First, I wanted to express appreciation for those who yesterday came and served at the workday. I'm very grateful for you having spent your morning and some beyond the morning. I think those who stayed the longest were rewarded with pizza at some point, at least most of us. But anyway, I wasn't doing any diaconal work. I was in my office being devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. But they were they worked faithfully. We really do appreciate it. Today is the second of three messages concerning the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know many of you are familiar with the film that came out about a year ago by that title. And I am convinced that the best way to understand the passion of Christ is not through a film or a picture or a painting, but it's through the Word of God, that the most powerful portrayal, the most accurate portrayal, the most meaningful portrayal is as we looked to the Scriptures. Last week we considered our Lord's declaration to His disciples of the necessity of His death and then resurrection. We considered that from Mark chapter 8. And today we're in Mark chapter 14. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to consider what Spurgeon called the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth, as our Lord Jesus is at Gethsemane. And this is truly an awesome passage. We have in Gethsemane a peek behind the veil of the most intimate interaction between the Father and the Son. We have displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ both His deity and also His humanity. It truly is holy ground. There's much for us in this passage, as we've already spoken of and has been prayed to give us an understanding of what our redemption cost, what the payment was made, that our sins could be forgiven. And also to understand what it means, not only for Him, but for us to be in submission to the Father's will. So beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, they came to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and He fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." First thing I'd like to consider from our passage today is what it is that brought our Lord Jesus Christ to such a state of distress. Maybe you can look back in your own life, think of a time when you've been very frightened. I remember when I was a kid that my parents went away in the evening. I was about fifth grade, and the movie The Birds was showing on television. And we had a babysitter who was like in 10th grade or something and totally unable to defend us from trouble. And my little brother and I, we turned out all the lights in the house and watched The Bird. I didn't sleep for weeks after that, it seemed like, because I was just really afraid. But more in the realm of reality, have you ever been on an airplane when you miss a landing and you have to try again? That's happened to me. Or when things are shaking and You know, when you see the flight attendants, they're getting really nervous and talking to each other, and your hands get clammy, and you're sweating, and you're praying, and you're distressed, and you're concerned. Well, here we have a situation in which our Lord is amazed, troubled, deeply grieved unto death. Dr. Luke, in his account, says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." You have to imagine how this must have affected our Lord's disciples. I mean, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one when the storm was raging and the disciples were frantic. He's asleep in the boat. He is the one who is perfectly in harmony with the will of the Father. And yet now in this situation, he seems to have come into a state of absolute terror. And you can imagine what that must be to the disciples. It's kind of like a little kid, and you see your parents afraid. Like, what's going on? And of course, we know basically why he's afraid. He's anticipating what's about to happen. He's anticipating his suffering for us. And, you know, sometimes it's just a mercy from God when we don't know the bad things that are about to happen to us. Don't you agree? Aren't you thankful? Sometimes the most awful things that have happened to you, the experience of those things was bad enough. But to know it was going to happen would be unbearable. And what, you know, God gives grace when it happens, but the anticipation would just be overwhelming. Well, our Lord was not blessed with that ignorance. Jesus is fully aware, and at Gethsemane, the beginning of his sufferings, his public sufferings, is upon him. And he knows full well, he goes to the cross with his eyes wide open. And he knows the events which are going to occur to him very soon, that he is going to be despised and rejected by men. Even as Jesus was praying, Judas, one of his own disciples, was bringing the mob to the crowd to arrest him. The psalmist says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas, who was chosen by our Lord to be a disciple, who saw the Lord's miracles, who experienced his love, who listened to his teaching, is now for 30 pieces of silver willing to sell him unto death. Jesus knew also concerning his other disciples that when Judas came that they would abandon him. In verse 50 of this chapter, when Jesus was arrested, they all left him and fled. His chosen disciple Peter, the one who is the chief of the apostles, the one who was the first to recognize Jesus' true identity as the Christ and the Son of God, the one who was loudest in proclaiming his fidelity, his loyalty, his faithfulness, Peter would deny him 3 times, as we see through the end of Mark 14. And then his own people, the Jews, were to reject him. Now, today, this day in the church calendar is known as Palm Sunday. And that's the day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds are waving palms and they're saying, "Hosanna to the highest." But it wasn't but a few days later when the fickle mobs, stirred up by the Jewish leaders, are crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When Pilate offers them Barabbas, I mean, he offers them Jesus or Barabbas. They choose Barabbas. They choose a terrorist instead of their Messiah. "He came into his own," John writes, "but his own did not receive him." We also know that our Lord Jesus was about to experience shame and humiliation and injustice at the hands of men. The sinless one was arrested in verse 48 of this chapter as if he was a common criminal. And then he endures mock trials, gross miscarriages of justice in which the Jews hold their kangaroo court with false witnesses, in which Pilate makes a mockery of justice. He knows Jesus is innocent. He says, "I find no guilt in him," and yet to please the crowd has him crucified. He is mocked. He is beaten. The crown of thorns thrust upon his head, tearing into his flesh, blood running down upon him, mocked, put a purple robe put on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," the people cry. And then he was to soon endure the most agonizing physical torture that human creativity could devise. I mentioned last time that when we execute people, we try to do it as quickly and painlessly as possible. We try to give them an injection or do it in a humane way. Well, the Romans were the opposites. The Romans were masters of torture. And their objective in killing people was to maximize the pain, to draw out the execution as long as possible, sometimes over many hours, if not even many days. And this is some of what that movie tried to portray. But what the Bible describes is enough for me, that nails into his hands, into his feet, and then hung up upon this wooden cross. And the way you would die on the cross is the blood would be shed, and you would be losing energy in that way. You're there exposed to the elements. Every breath is an effort. And again, sometimes over a period of days, ultimately someone could no longer breathe, and just it was an excruciating death. And as that was happening, the bloodthirsty mob jeering, he saved others, but he could not save himself. And yet, for all the physical torment, for all of what men did to him, that does not fully explain our Lord's terror and agony at Gethsemane. When I was in Oxford, I went to a place which is a monument to the Oxford martyrs. It's where in the mid-1500s, three Reformed leaders were executed by the Roman Catholic Queen Mary. And at this monument, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Latimer and Ridley were being burned together. And Latimer said, "Take courage, Master Ridley, for today we shall light such a fire in England as shall never be extinguished." Some months later, Cranmer was burned there. Now, Cranmer had also been a great leader in the Reformation in England, but when the Roman Catholics took over again, he had recanted. He had signed a document signing away his expression of faith in the Scriptures as the authority and in justification by faith alone. But then he turned back again to the teaching of Scripture. And so as the fire was lit, Cranmer thrust his right hand into the flame as it was growing, that cursed hand which had signed away his faith would be the first to burn. And there, without screaming, without crying out, simply stating that this is the hand that needed to die, and then also echoing Stephen's word, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he died. John Huss, about 100 years earlier, had been promised safe passage as his views of salvation were to be examined, and yet that safe passage was denied him, and they executed him by burning him at the stake, and he sang. He sang as they burned him unto death. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So other martyrs have bravely faced agonizing deaths. And my friends, I am convinced that Jesus is not inferior in his courage to any of these. The difference is that he experienced anguish. He experienced suffering that they knew nothing of. He had a unique cup to drink. He was no mere martyr, and his death was no ordinary execution. And it's because of the death he died that they could suffer bravely as they did. Jesus' death is unlike any other death. In Lamentations 1, which is part of Handel's Messiah, "Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." As Christ was contemplating at Gethsemane, as he was looking into this cup the Father had given him, he was beginning to grasp more fully. He was facing more directly the fact that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That the sinless one, the one who had lived that perfect and holy life, who from eternity in his divinity had been perfect in holiness, now finds laid upon him our guilt. Thinking very particular, my anger, my envy, your lust, your greed, your hatred, our godlessness, our sin laid upon him, the pure one, has now had our guilt come upon him. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Martin Luther says that Jesus was looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the world. The scripture says that he made propitiation for our sin, that our Lord Jesus Christ bore in his person the very wrath of God. It was much more than mere physical suffering. He endured hell for us. He paid a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was on the cross as a substitute. Maybe some of you are watching all the basketball games in March Madness, and you know what a substitute is, right? You take out a center, you put in a center. You take out a guard, you put in a guard. You substitute one for the other. Well, on the cross, the substitution that was made is that we were the ones who were under the wrath of God. We were the ones who were guilty. We were the ones who were sinning. We were the ones who deserved to be there. And Christ went in our place, not for one person, but for all those whom he represented. And at Gethsemane, our Savior, again, he picked up this cup, what he calls his cup. And as he presses it to his lips, and he realizes it's very soon, this very cup that you and I deserve, he was faced with the great temptation of his life. It's the temptation that Satan thrust upon him in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 when Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world and all the glory without having to go to the cross. And he turned that temptation away. It's the temptation we talked about last time when Peter tried to convince Jesus not to go to the cross and that wasn't necessary. And he said, get behind me, Satan. And now at Gethsemane, it's the same thing. He realizes the overwhelming cost. And as our Lord was contemplating this, worst of all, the matter is, who gave him this cup to drink? And it was the Father. He was smitten of God and afflicted, Isaiah says. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It wasn't Judas. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. It wasn't Pontius Pilate and the Romans. You could say, in a sense, we were the ones who put Jesus on the cross because of our sin. And this week, I looked at a print of a painting of Jesus being crucified. I'm not in favor of painting things of Jesus, but there was some value in this one. That in the painting, it's done by Rembrandt, and most of the figures in the painting are first century people, which is when Jesus was crucified. But there in the painting is this Renaissance guy from thousands of years later wearing a painter's beret. Who is it? It's Rembrandt. What's he saying? He says, I'm the one. My sins put Jesus on that cross. And there's a very real sense as we look at what Christ was facing at Gethsemane. It was our sin. The consideration of having our sin laid upon him that made him, that overwhelmed him. But ultimately, I think the greatest agony of Gethsemane is this cup came from the hand of his Father. We know, for example, from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, how he talks about the perfect and loving fellowship with which he had with the Father from eternity. The love and the perfection of that relationship, and yet now, in history, something different happens. And again, we don't need a movie to see what it was like, and it can't be shown in a movie, but yet God gave us a picture of it in the book of Genesis. Because you remember the story of Abraham. When God told Abraham to take his son, his heir, his beloved one, and God said, go sacrifice your son. And Abraham obeyed. But in that case, a substitute was provided. A ram was provided. And so the son did not have to die. But in this case, at Gethsemane, there is no substitute. There is no ram. The Father has to punish the Son, because the Son is bearing the guilt of His people. And that's why Jesus prays, Father, take this cup from me. But no one takes the cup. No one says stop. And what I think are the most agonizing words of the entire Bible, it's the words that are from Psalm 22, which we read earlier, that come out of our Lord's mouth on the cross when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And to imagine our Savior, who has no sin, who had no experience of the displeasure of His Father, to there be bearing the curse of our sin. And for whom did He die? He didn't die for people who loved Him. He didn't die for people who were good or worthy. He's there representing sinners. He's there representing rebels and enemies against Himself. Dies for all of those who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. So you see, first of all, in Gethsemane, in the mystery of this holy passage of Scripture, that our Savior is in this unspeakable agony, sweat pouring off of Him, terrorized, overwhelmed, because as He stares into that cup of suffering, He's really staring into the pit of hell itself. Because what He endures, what He is to endure on the cross is hell. What He is to endure on the cross is the wrath that we deserve for our sin. I want to speak for just a moment to any of you who may not have yet believed in Christ. You don't realize it, but you right now today are where Jesus was at Gethsemane. Do you understand what I mean by that? You right now still bear your own sin. You right now still have your own guilt. And you could at any moment pass into eternity. You could at any moment die. And you would face all that Jesus was anticipating, the very wrath of God that He bore as our substitute. You see, for you right now, there is no substitute. You will stand before God bearing your own guilt and your own sin. And I'm convinced that if you could realize, if your eyes would be open to the danger of the position you're in, you would be every bit as frightened as Jesus was at Gethsemane. And I pray that you would be. I pray that you would realize your lost condition and determine that you don't want to stand before God in your own sin and your own guilt. You don't want to bear the curse for your own sin when God has provided a substitute. And that if you will confess your sin, confess your guilt, and look to Christ, He stands ready to forgive you. He stands ready, having died for all who will believe in Him, to take away the curse of the guilt of your sin. Even now, if you will trust Him. Don't be in a position standing before God in your guilt with your sin still clinging to you when Christ has come to take away sin, to bring forgiveness. We move on in our passage. As Jesus considered the awful destiny which He was facing, He prayed. Verse 35, He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. He finds some solace in prayer. In His great distress, He cries out to the Father. We can see He's very earnest. He falls on His face on the ground. And again, this is overwhelming to me. It's an overwhelming display of His true humanity. We know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that He is truly God the Son, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells, but in bodily form. Yet He who is fully God is also fully man. The fact that He is God, the fact of His deity does not shield Him from the travails of His humanity of anguish and suffering and crying, of hunger and thirst and pain. What a mystery. He has human weakness, yet without sin. He entered into our experience. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So he has need. He's sinless. He's divine. But he's needy in his humanity. And he cries out to the Father. My friends, if our Savior, who is perfect, needed to seek the aid of his Father in his hour of distress, how much more do we? And what good news there is that when we are distressed, we can approach God. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And through Christ, we can come to the Father in the midst of our troubles. And there are troubles here today. There are people among us, maybe every one of you, to some degree you have trouble. And do what Christ did. Don't turn to your own means. Don't look to your friends first. Don't look to your family first. Turn to God. Troubles in your family, troubles in relationships, troubles with your health, troubles with your work or your finances. Cry out to God as Jesus cried out to God. One other interesting thing in our passage is the fact that Jesus had his disciples come with him to pray and to keep watch. And when I read this initially when I was a younger believer, it seemed to me like Jesus kind of wanted them there for moral support or something. But notice how he tells them to pray. He doesn't say, pray for me. What does he say? Pray for yourselves that you will not fall into temptation. They also had to endure his passion. They had to see their beloved Savior taken away from them and mocked and mistreated and ultimately crucified. We also see in our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane that he openly expresses his desire to his Father. And again, as he looks at what's before him, he asks if there is any way that it can be legitimately avoided. And this is his true and yet sinless humanity. It's human to want to avoid suffering. It's not wrong to want to avoid suffering so long as he is in submission to the will of the Father. And when our Lord prays, he pleads with the Father. As I said, he falls upon his face. It's not just this little arrow prayer while he's in traffic or something like we often pray. This is an earnest prayer in which he is fully engaged away from all others. And he prays three times, not just once. We're too much like the disciples. We the flesh is weak and we fall asleep. We give up too easily. But I would encourage you in this, that you too can express your heart's desire to the Father. And you need hold nothing back. If you're single and you want to be married, Lord, give me a spouse. A godly husband or a wife. If you don't have children, pray, Lord, give me children. Or if you have kids, pray, Lord, save my children. Rescue my children. Deliver my children. You can pray, Lord, restore my health. Take this trouble, disease away from me. You can pray, Lord, help me to find a job. Help me to feed my family. Or perhaps best of all, Lord, free me from this besetting sin, this anger, this worry, this lust, which seems to have its grip on me. Or you can pray, Lord, use me. When you're in the midst of a fiery trial, you can ask God to take it away. And we ought to be like Jesus. We ought to wrestle with God with holy sweat as we pray in these matters. But also we see Jesus as he prays and he openly expresses his heart's desire. He also submits to his Father's will. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that was always his position. In John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Mr. Spurgeon said, for as much as his human nature, still more did he shrink from any thought of acting contrary to his Father's will. And this is glorious. This is about the most glorious prayer I can think of in the entire Bible. As our Lord Jesus faces the most difficult thing any human being could have ever faced, he says, not my will, but your will be done. One person said that what our Father Adam lost in a garden by asserting his will against the will of the Father, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has regained for us in a garden by submitting his will to that of the Father. He willingly suffers for us. And we must pray like Jesus prayed. We must submit all of our desires, all of our prayers to God. I'm deeply troubled by the false teaching which goes on, which says if you just have enough faith, God will give you anything. He'll give you a car, he'll give you a vacation, he'll give you money, a boat, whatever you want, perfect health, happiness, an easy life. My friends, that is not what prayer is. That is not what the Bible teaches about prayer. We read in 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And yes, we ought to pray. There should be no limit in terms of what we pray for, in terms of the desires of our heart and our longings. But also, we must pray with a resignation to God's will. To trust him that his way is best, that he knows better. And this is hard. Again, you consider, what's the greatest trial in your life? Do you have the grace to say, not my will, but your will be done? As much as we would prefer to have the affliction taken away. Never set your will against God's will. Never should we be so arrogant to think that we know better than he does what is best. And as we read on, the question comes up, well, how does the Father answer the prayer of the Son? Well, there's a sense in which the prayer is answered, no. It is necessary that the Son die. There is no way the cup can be passed by. The cross can be avoided. But we do see both here and in the parallel passages that the Father does answer the prayer. It's like the psalm that we read in Psalm 22, the last verse that was in our reading, the psalmist is going through all of this agony. He is forsaken of God. He's beset by his enemies. And yet in the last verse we read, there's still hope that God will strengthen him and help him. It doesn't mean he's going to be removed from the trouble. But in the midst of the trouble, God gives aid. We read in Luke 22:43 that an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus, strengthening him. And what I see here in our passage in verse 42 is at the end, after Jesus has prayed, no longer is he trembling, no longer is he frightened, no longer is he overwhelmed. He says, I think, in courage, in bravery, he says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He is now strong to go to the cross to gain victory over sin and death. And to triumph over Satan and to crush the head of the serpent. When you pray, you may not get the answer you desire. The life without pain and suffering and disappointment and misery is not this life. It's the life yet to come when every tear will be wiped away. I know that every one of us would prefer to live long, healthy lives without sickness, without conflicts with other people. We'd like all of our family members to be saved, to like us and admire us. We would like to never be bereaved. We'd never like to have someone, we would not want to see our younger relatives die before us, or our children. We would like all to be financially comfortable with secure employment, lots of good friends, and everything just going our way. But it's not going to happen. It's not wrong to ask for those things. But that's not what this life is going to be. And in contrast to the so-called faith healers and miracle workers, and I've actually heard people saying, well, boy, you just didn't get that because you didn't have enough faith. I've seen a man with dysentery in a hospital who, in addition to the misery of the pain of his physical ailment, is being told that the reason that he's still sick is because he doesn't have enough faith. Or a woman who is dying and her husband is being told the same thing. If he just would have enough faith, then she wouldn't die, she'd live. Well, those same people would have told Jesus he didn't have enough faith. Because instead of asserting his will against God, you see, prayer is not about the sovereignty of man. Prayer is about the sovereignty of God. His will is supreme, not ours. And those who would try to make us rule God are turning the universe upside down. And God may not give you what you want. He may allow you to suffer. But you must trust His will, which is perfect. And the great trial of your life is going to be to assert your will against His. You're going to face the trial of the Gethsemane, where you're going to have suffering and difficulty, and your temptation is going to be to want to fight God. You're not going to win. You have to submit to Him and trust that He will do for you what He did for Christ, not to deliver you from your fiery trials, but to deliver you through your fiery trials. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will help you. As Jesus is now strong and ready, and without flinching, you read the rest of the account of His sufferings, and He endures them boldly, bravely, with all the strength the Father supplies. I want to go back to one question. When Jesus says, Father, everything is possible for You, if it is possible, remove this cup from Me. I think Gethsemane is the most powerful declaration of the necessity of the cross. We saw it last time, we see it again. There was no other way God could forgive sin other than for His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear sin for us and to be punished in our place. I mean, again, I don't want to be irreverent to put myself in the place of the Father, but as the Father hears the cries of His Son who is perfect in obedience, His Son who is sinlessly doing the will of the Father, His Son with whom He has had this perfect and sweet fellowship from all eternity, do you not think if there was any way the Father could have said, yes, we can avoid the cross? Do you think He would have said yes if He could have said yes? And this too is a mystery. It's not that God wasn't powerful enough. Jesus said, I could ask My Father and He would send legions of angels to deliver Me. It's that God's justice constrains His power. His holiness constrains His power. God couldn't just say, I forgive them, without His justice being satisfied. And the only way that justice could be satisfied was on the cross. The only way that justice could be satisfied was for Christ to be made sin for us, and to be fully punished in our place. And that, my friends, is love. The love the Father and the Son have for us. I would also tell you that just as there was no other way the Father could save, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be made right with God. Because if there had been, God would have found it right then and there. Your good works will not save you. You're trying to obey the Ten Commandments, you're trying to keep the golden rule, trying to be a nice person or a good person would not save you. If those could save you, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. You can't be saved by sincerely following the religion of your choice. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through Me. The apostles instructed us that there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. There is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. But also, because Jesus did do that, he has taken away the sting of death for his followers. How could the martyrs be so brave? How could Peter, as history tells us apparently, was be crucified upside down? How could Huss sing as he was dying? Because they didn't suffer what Christ suffered. They suffered in the body. But their sin had been taken away. Their sin had been removed. The guilt of their sin had been totally removed. The punishment they deserved had been completely satisfied by God, and they were free. Christ has taken the sting of death for us, that we can even die bravely. Some concluding applications. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I plead with you to take very seriously what happened to Jesus at Gethsemane. As I've already said, today, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a born-again believer in Christ, your position today is exactly the position of Jesus at Gethsemane. You are bearing the guilt of your own sin, and you don't know when you're going to face God, but one day you will die, and the wrath of God will come upon you, and it is awful. If the wrath of God could make such a strong and a good man as Jesus so frightened, so terrified, so overwhelmed, what is it going to do to you in the day when you stand before God naked in your own sinfulness with no plea, no substitute, but only to face the punishment that you deserve for your sin? I wish you could understand. If you knew truly your position, you wouldn't be able to go home today and just eat your lunch and turn on your television and take it easy today. You'd be terrified. You'd be frightened. You'd be longing to find a way out of this. There is a way. Cry out to God. The very prayer that God could not answer for Jesus, take the cup away, God will take the cup of suffering, his wrath away from you if you'll turn to him, because Christ has already died for sinners. And if you will confess to God your sinfulness, if you will confess to him that you deserve that cup, you deserve that punishment, and then if you'll trust in Christ that he, as our substitute, has paid the price and has borne the punishment for us, by faith in Christ, God will save you as a gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Christ has stood in the place of all who will trust in him. Don't go away from here unbelieving. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we welcome you. Profess that faith through baptism. Be united with Christ. He has borne our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then for those of you who are believers already, first of all, this holy ground, this holy place, this magnificent portrayal of the love of God should just move us to praise to God. Don't be dull to these things. Don't, you know, you've heard it before. This is not some amazing new thing you've never thought of before, but just to contemplate what Christ was willing to do because he loved us, how he was willing to stand in our place, what the Father was willing to do because he loved us, and sending the Son and punishing the Son as our substitute. How we ought to be a thankful people, giving praise to God, giving thanks to God from our hearts. May God stir us up. As the hymn says, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That he drank that cup of God's wrath for us, that we will never have to taste it. Another application. When you look at Gethsemane and you look at the cross, you see what sin cost Christ. You see how awful, how ugly sin is. that the bearing of that sin caused him such misery. Because Christ had to suffer so much for sin, we should hate sin. I should hate that which caused my Lord such agony. I should hate that which made him suffer and grieve. Especially realizing that the Scripture also tells me that he died to free me from sin. He died not merely to forgive me, but to transform me, to make me a new creation, to put to death sin within me. And as you are tempted, as you contemplate sin, as that particular sin entices you, O Christian, remember Gethsemane, remember the cross. Jesus died to set you free from that. And if you've really trusted Him, you should hate that sin. Honor His work by abandoning sin. Another application for believers. We need to look at this life not as an opportunity to maximize our own pleasure and ease, but to realize that this life means, as we talked about last time in Mark chapter 8, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Him. The objective of this life is not earthly happiness. The objective of this life for a believer is to do the will of God. That was what Christ was, and that's what we are to be as well. And there may be suffering, there may be grief, there may be humiliation. You may be slandered, you may be betrayed, you may endure awful pain. We need to pray as Jesus prayed. Yes, expressing our hearts to God, but also humbly and submissively, not my will, but your will be done. The last application for believers, in addition to being thankful, in addition to fighting sin, in addition to being willing to suffer and walk in the steps in which our Lord walked, consider the position of your friends and your neighbors, your family members. Realize that even though they're oblivious, it's like the guy who's living on the side of the hill and it's raining. He doesn't realize his house is about to slide into the ocean. And you're a geological engineer and you can see it's about to happen. What do you do? Even though he's oblivious, even though he's just hanging out and watching television, having a good old time, you know that he's going to die. He could die at any moment. The slide could occur at any time. Well, as you look upon your friends and your neighbors, that's the position they're in. And we need to warn them. They may not appreciate it. They may not thank you. It's not our job to make them like us. It's our job to tell them, to warn them of the perilous position they're in, and to offer them the way, the free grace of God, the way of escape which comes through Christ. May God use us as a mouthpiece of His, and may God use us that people would hear and believe and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing, mysterious, awesome passage of Scripture. We thank you that you have allowed us this peek behind the veil to understand something of what it was for our Savior to suffer. We pray, O God, that you would help us as believers to give you thanks and praise as is your due. We are thankful that Christ took our cup, not merely of physical suffering, but of standing as our substitute between us and the wrath of God. Help us to hate the sin for which He died. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to be willing to follow Him in this life, to do your will, regardless of the cost. Help us to warn others of the wrath to come. And Lord, I pray that in your mercy today, that you would open sleeping eyes, that you would give hearing to those who are spiritually deaf, that you would help them to realize their perilous condition, that they stand unready, and that today they would look to Christ and believe upon Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.